You know, I've been watching an old show. It's called Mayday. And it delves into the various causes of plane disasters. Now, my wife goes, "Why would you want to watch a show about plane crashes?" I don't know. You know, how can I fly after I see all this stuff that happens? But the real thing is as I've watched this show, I've actually come to understand how safe airline travel is, and how redundant it is, and so many redundant capabilities in these airplanes, and the true capabilities of a lot of these pilots are incredible in times of great stress. So it's actually helped me fly even better and not even worry about it nearly as much. It also tells me where I'm supposed to sit on a plane. Now, as an introduction to my sermon today, I'd like to tell you about one incident that is part of that show. It's something that occurred in 2005, August. In 2005, in August of that year, the Helios Airways flight 522 with 121 passengers and crew took off from Cyprus to the Greek islands, actually to Athens. And shortly after takeoff, an altitude warning horn sounded to let the crew know that there was something wrong in the airplane, something wrong with its pressurization. You know, but the pilots ignored it. They thought it was some other issue, some malfunction that they didn't have to worry about. And they silenced it because they didn't see anything wrong. When they looked around, they silenced it. And a few minutes later, several other lights in the cockpit came on, warning lights came on and flashed. And one of those warnings indicated to the pilots that they were supposed to put on their masks, their oxygen supply. And they ignored it, thinking that those were all malfunctions of the warning system. And instead, what they did is they took time to call up the mechanics, basically, and said, "Hey, we're having a problem on the plane. We don't think it's anything really happening. These warnings have been going off all over the place, but can you help us figure out what it is?" And then what began happening was the people on the ground began noticing that the pilots weren't responding logically anymore because of lack of oxygen. They had not listened to the warnings, and then the pilots were having symptoms of hypoxia, and they were beginning to say things which made no sense at all, and eventually they became unconscious and they crashed into a mountain. And that was all because of, well, not listening to these warnings. You know, and after the accident, they always investigate what caused this, what caused the problem. And the problem was there really was a pressurization problem. But these pilots ignored the warning, thinking it was something else. And then they continued to ignore the warnings, trying to fix whatever issue might be, rather than actually following what the warnings were telling them. Put on your oxygen mask. They didn't do that. That crash was totally avoidable. It had pressurization problems, that aircraft did, but they could have easily dropped down a few thousand feet, circled around and went back. But those pilots ignored the warnings. These warnings on that plane that were designed to tell them, "Hey, there's an issue, there's a problem. Stop what you're doing. Focus on this. Do what I'm telling you." You know, we humans have warning systems. God has given us a warning system. It's called a conscience. God has given humans a conscience that should be warning us, if properly maintained and properly trained, should be warning us when we're getting into trouble. But unfortunately, in this world today, the conscience is being thrown away. It's being defiled. It's being relegated to a back seat. It's being ignored until the conscience is just not having the same impact on us anymore that it used to. So many people in our world today just ignore their conscience, even to the point where they will turn it off. They don't want the conscience to get in its way. You know, but a well-trained conscience should be a warning system, just like those warning systems on those airplanes, to tell us when there are problems and to tell us the right way and the wrong way. It should be our compass, like we just heard. You know, too often people want to just ignore that conscience, though. They think of it as a nuisance. When the conscience says no, the people often want to say yes because it sounds like fun and exciting. So how do most people respond to that conscience today? You know, in effect, most of them say, I'm going to shut that warning off. I don't want to hear that anymore. And I'm going to ignore the lights, and I'm going to switch it off, and I'm going to silence it. Because I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And why do they do this? Well, so often in this world today, we hear about don't have a guilty conscience. Don't let guilt rule you. Ignore that. You know, but that's not good advice. Our conscience should be there to teach us the way to go, should teach us from right, from wrong. You know, how often have you heard, let your conscience be your guide? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, our conscience should be our guide, but you have to train it. You have to properly train it and educate our conscience so that it knows right from wrong. And that's the title, or the title of my sermon today is A Godly Conscience. A Godly Conscience, because we need to be listening to and training a godly conscience. And this is important to us, especially now during this time of the days of unleavened bread, because without a conscience, we don't really know right from wrong. We don't adhere to even the belief of right and wrong. And it's a precious thing. A conscience, a well-trained conscience, should be a precious thing, something that we take care of and we train and we help and we grow. And it does need training and it does need guarding and it does need maintenance to keep it strong and pure. You know, whether you're aware of it or not, our conscience helps us make decisions all day long. You know, do we cheat on an exam? Do we cheat on our taxes? Do we wear something that's too revealing? Do we flirt with the waitress? You know, we've got these decisions. Do we watch pornography? Do we drink too much? Our conscience should be able to help us on these things. We make these choices all through the day, and if we have a godly conscience, it can help us to make the decision between right and wrong. And God has built this into us, a conscience into us. I mean, most of humanity, even without God, comes up with a lot of things, rules of what right and wrong is. You don't murder. You don't steal. You don't, you know, lie. You don't do various things like that. You know, how often have you been told, especially when you were young, you should have known better. You should have known better. Where was your head? You know, I should have been told that a lot as a kid. We did a lot of stupid stuff. My mom would say that from time to time. Where was your head? Well, that's where our conscience is. It's in our head. It's in our hearts. And we need to grow that. We need to grow that. The English word for conscience comes from the Latin word, which actually is two words joined together, con and scio. It means to know together or joint knowledge with others. The idea being your conscience should contain the rules that everybody understands is right and wrong. It comes from being joined together. The whole community understands right from wrong. In the Bible, the Greek word used virtually means the same thing. It basically means to have common knowledge together with somebody, or the self that knows or observes itself. So it means this conscience is kind of this way that you know right from wrong, and that typically it's shared by many people. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 1:3. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:3 and we'll read through verse 5. Because we do need to be aware of the trends that are happening within our world that shapes this world and shapes who we are. Satan desires for us to compromise our conscience. Because when we compromise our conscience, it becomes silent after a while. And Satan would like for that to happen. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, I'll read in the New Living Translation. But Paul talks about the importance of maintaining a proper and good conscience. And he actually does this several times when he talks to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. And he talks to Timothy about this conscience. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, it says, "When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God." So there was various things going on in this church. People were talking about pedigrees, you know, how great they probably were, those people in their background. And they were discussing myths and untruths, apparently. In verse 5, it says, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love." So Paul says, okay, now, anything I'm going to say now that I'm going to tell you, this is based on love. And then we come to what love is. Now we've got 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us about what love is. But here he puts it down into basically three tiny phrases. Love that comes from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and genuine faith. So he wraps up all of 1 Corinthians 13 into these three things: heart, conscience, and faith. These are the ingredients of true love, of a Christian's love, a pure heart, a heart that's unselfish and helps and cares for each other. And God's law is written on their hearts. A clear conscience. It's one that knows right from wrong, and it has a clear conscience. And God's laws are written on their minds. And from genuine faith, you know, faith produces love and motivates us to become like God. And what is God? 1 John 4:8, God is love. And a person with genuine faith has God's laws written on his heart and on his mind. And when we're talking about a heart and a mind, that's where our conscience exists, is in our hearts and in our minds. Paul requests that Timothy came out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's where he's talking about. Because there were people in Ephesus that no longer had a good heart, no longer had a good conscience or a sincere faith. And they were teaching doctrines that were wrong and causing the church and causing people to stumble. And so Paul wants to talk about this, and he wants to talk about the conscience and the importance of it. If we drop down a few verses to verse 18, we see Paul again tells Timothy the importance of a good conscience. Verse 18, he reiterates this. Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well the Lord's battles. Okay, now we're going to see how to fight the Lord's battles. What's important in fighting the Lord's battles? To fight against the heresy, to fight against Satan, to fight against this world. Verse 19, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. That's how we fight well the Lord's battles. We have to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God the Father exists, that Jesus is our Savior. And then we have to have a clear conscience. That word clear conscience here doesn't necessarily mean only a clear conscience, but it also means and can be translated, keep a good conscience. Keep a strong conscience. Keep an active conscience. Build and maintain it. And then we see what happens after that if we don't do these things. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Rather than fighting the Lord's battles, their faith has become shipwrecked. You know, that's a cautionary tale. Some people deliberately violate their conscience. They purposely go against their conscience. Their conscience says no, but they say yes because they want to have power over their conscience. They want to have to make the decision as to what's right and wrong, and what happens, their Christianity, their spiritual life becomes shipwrecked. Now, I don't think Paul used that phrase, shipwrecked, very lightly. He'd been shipwrecked quite a few times. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked. He knew the desperation involved in that. He probably knew the loss of life involved in shipwreck. So I think when Paul says that their faith has been shipwrecked, he knows exactly what he's talking about. Now, every shipwreck doesn't destroy the ship, but many do. They destroy the ship. And it's torn apart and it's destroyed and it becomes just lumber and wood on the water. And that's what Paul says, that we've got to be careful that we cling to our faith and that we keep our conscience strong. And then he goes on to mention two examples. Verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme God. Paul had apparently thrown them out of church. Said, you're no longer coming. You can no longer fellowship because they had so corrupted their conscience that their faith was shipwrecked. And it was not a good thing for the church. And that should be a lesson to us, that we don't allow our conscience to be compromised. Because as we compromise and go against our conscience, we slowly are on that path to shipwreck. To our faith, to our spiritual life becoming dashed upon the rocks. You know, it's so easy to do something wrong, to go against your conscience when it's the third and the fourth and the fifth time that you go against your conscience. Your conscience becomes a little bit more silent each time we do that. But we need a conscience that's built and trained by God's Word and His Holy Spirit. We can't ignore our conscience. We shouldn't want to ignore our conscience. If we do, it becomes more and more shipwrecked. We get closer and closer to the rocks. And you know, and a conscience is extremely important in our Christian life. Because our conscience helps us understand the difference between right and wrong. And our conscience helps us understand that what's wrong should be repented of. If you eliminate the conscience, you eliminate the need for repentance. And if you eliminate repentance, you eliminate the need for a Savior. And if you eliminate the Savior, you eliminate the possibility of salvation. Our life truly becomes shipwrecked. Without a conscience, we don't fully understand the need for repentance. And that's one reason why we have to have a godly conscience, a well-developed, well-trained conscience. We see around the world today how our morals, the world's morals, are shipwrecked. That's all because we don't listen to a conscience as much as we used to. And our conscience now is built more upon human reasoning and less upon biblical truths. You know, let your conscience be your guide. We know where that took Adam and Eve. Let your conscience be your guide. Or as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. Those are the kind of things that in today's world we build our conscience around. You know, our conscience really should be a helpful guide to us. It should be showing us right and wrong, but it has to be based upon God's truth. It's got to be based upon God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. If you have a feeling, if your conscience bothers you about doing something, you need to look at it and listen to it. We see in 1 Corinthians 8, we see a case where Paul's dealing about conscience within the church of Corinth concerning meats eaten or offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge." But then he goes on to say, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." This should be a cautionary tale to us about this time of the year, about unleavened bread. Again, Paul brings this thought of love into this. You know, we see some of the same approach here that we'll see here that Paul told Timothy in what we read in 1 Timothy earlier. That is, when we have knowledge, that we need to include the love part of it. Now, I find it interesting. Remember who Paul was? Where he came out of? Wasn't he a Pharisee of Pharisees? Somebody who was proud of being a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees, they were so worried about every jot and tittle in the Bible that they made all these rules and regulations, put it upon the Jews so that they wouldn't fail. And we even say, hey, that's Pharisaical. We use that term. That's the kind of person Paul was. He probably had put all kinds of rules and regulations and from his knowledge had done these and enforced these rules. But yet Paul so often talks about love. And I wonder if that isn't because Paul had come from this point of view where everything was knowledge and he realized that knowledge only takes you for so far. You must combine knowledge with love, which edifies it. Knowledge puffs up, just like leavening puffs up. There's nothing wrong with knowledge, but it's got to be the right knowledge, and it's got to be used in the right way. Verse 2 says, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. So we may think we know a lot, but really, we don't know that much. How often do we read a verse that we've read 100 times or 1,000 times before, and all of a sudden it hits us what the true meaning of that verse is. And we thank God for that when that happens, that God opens up our mind to that new knowledge about what that, new to us, about what that scripture means, and we get a deeper understanding of it. You know, we may know a lot, but compared to God, we don't know much. We know very little. Our knowledge can cause us to get puffed up, but we need to make sure our conscience doesn't get puffed up. Because we can get the big head about our knowledge, and all of a sudden, our conscience is working off of a different bit of information, our own knowledge information. And that misuse of that knowledge can cause us to go shipwrecked. Let's go down to verse 3. It says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Paul's just kind of giving background here. There isn't. Idols aren't gods. They're just pieces of wood and pieces of stone. They have no power. They're meaningless. There's only one God, true God. You know, but God had spoken to Israel often throughout the Old Testament to not partake in the things of idols, to not do things like the nations around them. And so I'm sure there were people whose conscience bothered them. That's what's happening here. Their conscience bothered them about eating meats offered to idol. But Paul's saying here, you know, it really makes no difference. It's just stone and wood. You're not worshiping them in any way. Got to remember that the Corinthians lived in this society where idolatry was so pervasive. It was around them all the time. Continuing in verse 5, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," of course, those are all little g and little l, they really aren't gods, "yet," verse 6, "for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So there's only one God, Paul's telling them. One Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. These idols are nothing. There is no life in them. Verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." In other words, there were people that even though they were told this, still their conscience bothered them. They hadn't fully come to the point where they believed that. "For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So there were some people within the church who when they ate that meat, it still reminded them of what they came out of. Their whole life had been kept in this life of the pagan gods and in this society. And because of that, it still bothered them when they ate these meats offered to idol. They had this baggage. And to them, their conscience said, "Don't do it." In the back of their mind, their conscience said, "Don't do it because this connects me to the idols and to paganism." And it hurt their conscience. Got to remember, a lot of these Corinthian people were new to God's truth. They weren't around for 50 years. These might be people who had only been in the truth for 5 years, 3 years. And they were still living with this history of themselves sacrificing to the idols. Paul just basically says it's just meat. Verse 8, "But food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse." It's just meat. It doesn't make any difference. But to some, it was causing offense. Verse 9, says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this knowledge that some of these people had, that they believed and was fine with their conscience, that they could eat this meat offered to idols. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this choice that they had, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You know, what does Paul tell the Corinthians here? I don't see the verse say, hey, you who are weak, toughen up. Just do it. Ignore your conscience. No, Paul comes back to this thing of love. And he says, for those of you who it isn't a problem of conscience, don't offend those where it is. Don't cause problems. Don't force them to eat this meat. You know, we have this issue today in our lives. It isn't meats offered to idols, but it might be things like, let's say, alcohol. When my wife, and this is before we met, her family, her sisters came into truth, and they understood that you could drink responsibly some wine, but their mom, it really bothered her conscience. It would have caused offense. So we were very careful, even for years after we were married, to never drink openly in front of her, because we didn't want to cause her offense. Now, over time, she began to understand that alcohol could be used responsibly, and she would occasionally have wine with us. But the thing was, is we did not try to force her to drink wine, to go against her conscience. We didn't come in, plop down on the table with a bottle of wine and start pouring it. We didn't do that because we cared and loved her enough to not cause her offense. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, so those who understand that idols are nothing, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Paul comes to the crux of the whole question here, the subject, and that's knowledge needs to be used in love and not used to hurt other people's spiritual lives, and that we shouldn't boast before those who may be weak in certain subjects and cause them to offend their conscience. You know, one interesting thing is in Corinth at the time, temples, great sacrifices were done at temples. And often they had dining rooms or restaurants, if you will, attached right to those temples. So that way the animal would be slaughtered, would be sacrificed part of it, and then they could take that, what was left of the sacrifice, and sell it to people who wanted to eat at like a restaurant or an open market. And so you could be walking around the marketplace and just happen to see somebody eating in an open air temple area. And that would cause offense. So Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't make them feel bad. Don't make them go against it. Because he says that they will be emboldened to do what they shouldn't, what their conscience is telling them not to do. They would go ahead and do it anyway. They would compromise their conscience. And Paul says that can even lead to them perishing, spiritually perishing. Verse 12, this is what Paul says. He says, but when you thus sin against your brethren, so in other words, if we do something that causes our brother conflict of their conscience and makes them go against their conscience, we have sinned against our brother. We've sinned because we've caused their conscience to become weakened. But when you thus sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, this is what Paul says, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul so desires to not cause a conflict of conscience that he won't eat meat again if it's going to cause a problem. That's his conclusion, is we need to help each other's conscience and not cause or put a stumbling block in front of others. So where does sin start? Where does sin start? Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Because the conscience is something that should help us understand the difference between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness. So in order to understand our conscience better, we need to understand where sin starts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So our heart, our mind is deceitfully wicked above all things. And that's where our conscience resides, is in our heart and in our mind. So if we know that our heart and our mind are wicked as a foundation, what do we have to do? We have to train it. We've got to teach it. We've got to teach it what's right and what's wrong. We've got to build a God-centered conscience. We've got to build that. So let's look at three different ways we do that. How do we build a God-centered conscience? And as I said, this is an important topic for us now during these days of unleavened bread, because a conscience should help us understand the difference between right and wrong. The first point is that we must build our conscience upon the Word of God. The source of our information that builds our conscience should be the Word of God. Start building your conscience by reading the Word of God, reading the Bible. Create that conscience from the Bible, from what truth is. Thy Word is truth. And that'll help us build the right conscience. A good conscience, a godly conscience, doesn't just build itself. It doesn't just happen. It has to be nourished and tended to and maintained, just like we have to do, our physical body, just like a garden has to. Well, our conscience must be also. You know, a good conscience, it just doesn't happen. You know, how often have you seen the movies or the pictures? You know, you got the devil on the one side and you got the angel on the other side. And of course, the devil, evil, the angel, good. But boy, the devil's way is always more fun. And the angel, you look at him, and he's always wanting to take away all the fun. And it seems like the way that Satan wants to portray this is that our conscience is always in this huge battle. It doesn't know what right or wrong is, and it's always in this battle, and the wrong's trying to convince us that its way is better, and the right's trying to convince us that its way is better. But you know, God doesn't want us to be in a constant battle. He wants us to know what is right, so we're not, every time a decision comes up, we don't have this battle. And in order to do that, we have to build our conscience. You know, we've heard about the incredible power of AI, artificial intelligence. What do you know? AI has to be trained. It comes out, if you want to call it that, as a baby and knows nothing. What you do is you train AI. You feed it all kinds of information. So your Facebook posts, AI is reading those. And it's grabbing from that how to answer things, your emails, web posts, websites, what you have up on Twitter. AI is pulling from all that, and it's training itself on how to answer questions and how to respond to the outside world. And it doesn't always work. I mean, how many companies have gotten backlash because their AI has said something horribly racist or horribly destructive, or have said things like the Nazis were great and Hitler was great? Well, it wasn't fully trained. It was trained in a way that left out certain pieces of information. And that's why it's so important for us to train our minds right. We are like AI. What we bring into our minds and build our conscience from will be what our conscience tells us to do. And that has to come from the Bible. We have to train that inner voice of our conscience so it knows what's right and wrong. And it responds in that way. We do that through the knowledge of God and through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Hebrews 4. A conscience created and trained by the truth and godly wisdom will respond in the right manner. Now we have to remember, we're still human. We will sometimes respond incorrectly to our conscience. And since we don't have all truth, our conscience won't be fully developed. It's a process we do throughout our life, is training our conscience and developing it. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11, it tells us about the power of the Word of God. This Word of God that we can use to build our conscience. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," that's talking about the millennium and God's kingdom, "lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," talking about Israel, who disobeyed God, and everybody over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Isn't that what the conscience should be? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. As we build using this Word of God, our conscience will be able to respond in the right way, discerning what's right and wrong. Even when, in some ways, our heart is saying yes, our conscience, based upon that two-edged sword, should be saying no. It's a powerful tool. Study the Word of God, learn from it, incorporate it. Just like AI incorporates a lot of information, understand the Bible and God's truth. That'll build a godly conscience. And the Holy Spirit will nudge us from time to time, will help our conscience and help us to know what is right and wrong as we make decisions. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 1. Because we need to be asking God to build a right conscience in us. But we see how the Holy Spirit works with our conscience here in Romans 9, verse 1. It says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So we see here how the Holy Spirit works with our conscience. Can be a witness with our conscience. It can act with our Christian conscience, and we can be, as we're led by the Holy Spirit, it can train us and nudge us to make the right decisions. And it's a lifelong process. It's not something that we just sit down and say, "I'll spend 3 hours doing and build my conscience." It's not one read through the Bible. It goes way beyond that. So a second point in building a godly conscience is do not violate your conscience. Do not violate your conscience. It's a second point in building a godly conscience. We've already seen this a bit with what we already looked at when we listened to Paul in Corinthians about the meats offered to idols. You know, it seems to me sometimes that the conscience is a bit timid. It's kind of a quiet thing in some ways. And it's easily hurt and violated and offended, all the way to the point where it can become ineffective. You know, we violate our conscience when we ignore it, when we don't listen to it. Remember what Paul said, some people were emboldened to do things that their conscience told them not to do. They were violating their conscience, and it led them to leave the faith. Cause their conscience went quiet, became dull. Our conscience can become seared, can become violated. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. You know, Paul wasn't finished in his section in chapter 1 about the conscience. He continues in 1 Timothy in chapter 4 about issues of doctrine and people's conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." These people, it says, departed from the faith. And that departing from the faith and giving heed to deceiving spirits and demons, doctrines of demons, is tied back to the searing of the conscience. Ignoring the conscience, not having a godly conscience and listening to it. Paul said something similar to this to the young pastor Titus in Titus 1:15, where he wrote, "To the pure, all things are pure." Now that didn't give license to everything. Paul's talking about a matter of conscience here. "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." So our conscience can become seared. It can become violated. So it no longer works properly. It no longer will tell us the difference between right and wrong. You know, it's easier, as I said earlier, the first time it's hard maybe to do a certain sin. The next time it gets a little easier, and the next time it gets a little easier. As you violate the conscience, you do things that you shouldn't do, and it seems easier and easier, again to the point where you don't realize you need to repent anymore. There's no more guilt, there's no more shame. Our conscience can be violated. We can do things, people are capable of doing things that they would never think they can do when they don't listen to their conscience. You may know of the experiments that were held in the 1960s where students or volunteers came in and they thought they were doing some sort of memory study, but really what it was is a study of, in many ways, the conscience and the effects of the conscience. And they divided the group into two different groups of people. One were supposed to be teachers and one were supposed to be students. And they connected electrodes and put the students into a chair and connected the electrodes to them. And they had the teachers sit on the other side of a glass. And they had somebody sitting with them. And they told the teachers that every time the student got something wrong, they were supposed to zap them with a pulse of electricity. And each time they got something wrong, after they zapped them, they were supposed to turn it up just a little bit, all the way up to 450 volts, which they were told, the teachers were told, was lethal, was deadly. Now you would think that people would not go to the level of shocking these people to the point of death. Now, the students that were getting shocked, they actually weren't getting shocked. They were told, hey, scream and yell and beg for mercy. But as this experiment's progressed, even though there was a lot of anxiety among the teacher group as they shocked the students, even though their conscience was hurting them, 65% of them went all the way up to the lethal dose, 450 volts of electricity. Even while they could hear the screams of the students begging them to not do it. That's what happens and can happen to our conscience. We can be pushed to not listen to our conscience and even do horrendous things because of that. When we violate our conscience, we will do things that we would not normally do. Typically, often it is a progression that will get worse and worse until we become shipwrecked. Now, of course, we can repent. We can always repent. Let's go over to Romans 14. One last comment on this violating of your conscience. Romans 14, verses 14 through 23, covers an incident similar to the Corinthians with the subject of eating meats and drink. And again, there were some in the church that were weak and didn't fully understand that it was okay to eat these meats and drink. But again, here in Romans 14, and we'll only read verse 23, but we see again how Paul brings back, when we're talking about situations of our conscience and our brother's conscience, that the importance of loving them. The importance of love one towards another and not causing a stumbling block for our brother and our sister by our actions. So Paul ends that section, that discourse about meats and drink and the like, by saying this in verse 23, Romans 14. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So we see here that even though something might be okay by the law, okay by God to do, if we offend our conscience and do them even though we feel it's wrong, we are committing sin. We are committing sin. So we got to be careful about violating our own conscience. If your conscience tells you don't do this, you shouldn't be doing it. You should be studying into whatever it is and trying to understand it better. But don't violate your conscience. Don't go against your conscience. You know, try to understand and learn the truth. Paul never says these people should always stay in that spot. He's hoping that they learn the truth, will better understand where they're having the issues. But Paul, again, like he said before, if it's going to offend my brother, I will never eat meat. It's that important. So let's go into a third and final point about building a godly conscience, is we need to cleanse a bad conscience. Cleanse a bad conscience. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore a conscience. You know, that's what this world often wants us to do. That's what our friends may want us to do. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, you'll have fun. Just don't worry about it. That's not what it is saying. But we need to cleanse a bad conscience. And how do we do this? You know, it's especially poignant for this time of the year, the time of the Passover, because it is through Jesus Christ that we can cleanse a bad conscience. That we can cleanse a bad conscience. Let's go to Hebrews 9. It is through Jesus Christ that we can build a good conscience. Consciences sometimes are so guilt-ridden that they cannot have a good relationship with God the Father. Sometimes we do things that are wrong, and we feel so guilty about them that we cannot even bow our knees to Jesus Christ and God the Father and ask for forgiveness. But it is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we do have the capability and the wonderful blessing of being able to do away with those wrong things, to be forgiven for what we did wrong, and to be made white, and to move on with our life. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." Now we come to the cleansing of our conscience. Verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God?" Jesus Christ, his offering for us, can cleanse our conscience from dead works, can clean our conscience and show us the right way so we can serve the living God. It's cleansed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We learn to have a good and healthy conscience by learning and listening to and filling our conscience with the Word of God, and by His Holy Spirit working with us, and we learn not to violate our conscience. But our conscience has to be cleansed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's only through a sacrifice that our conscience can be cleaned, that we are removed from the penalty of sin, that guilt can be put away from us as far as the east is from the west. And we can have a clear, clean conscience before God because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's his sacrifice that's the solution to the effects that this world has on our conscience, the damage that this world has done to our conscience. Through Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed of that. 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are cleansed from all sin and our conscience can be cleansed. Now, that doesn't mean that we're able to do sin at all. When it talks about being cleansed from sin, it's talking about this guilt and this penalty and allowing us to have the right relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's through Jesus Christ that we can change, we can repent, and we can change, and our conscience can be built in a godly manner. And to understand the difference between right and wrong, and to have the character to do what is right. We know what David said in Psalm 51, where he asked God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and to create in him a clean heart and to cleanse him from his sin. It's those things that cleanses our conscience. But that should only make us serve God more. And that should only make us and make our conscience be more godly and more able to determine right from wrong. You know, it's a Christian duty to guard and maintain the purity of our conscience. Let's go to Acts 24, last scripture. Paul admonishes us to do this, to maintain and guard the purity of our conscience. Acts 24, beginning in verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. It says, I have hope in God, that, or which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. That was something that he was going to make sure that he did. That was something that was focused in his mind. That was a focus of his, that he would not have a conscience that offended God or man. That his conscience would be right with God and would be right with men. That it would be cleansed and mature and godly. Paul strived to have a godly conscience. We must do the same. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of God's way, improving and training our conscience continually, and determining right from wrong, and making sure that we help our conscience by doing what is right. And with a clean conscience formed by Christ, we can reach what God intends that we become, that our lives, our conscience, should be governed by Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. That's our conscience that we should be building. Christ who lives in us. You know, during these days of unleavened bread, let's not forget the part that conscience, our conscience, has in living a sinless life, has in helping us understand right from wrong, and doing what is right as God desires us to do. So let's grow in a godly conscience as we go through this week and as we go through our lives.